Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 8. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 72 in the series. I'm going to read our text this morning. It's John 8, verses 12 through 20. Verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now look with me once again at verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. When I was a young boy, I did a very bad thing.
No.
I know you're shocked to hear that, but I did. On one occasion. Now, children, I don't advise that you try this at home. But I grew up in the city of Chicago on a city block with houses on either side of us, in front of us, behind us, all around us. But across the street, there was a large Roman Catholic church. It was the parish for that particular neighborhood. And adjacent to the church was their parochial school. One day I was off school for some reason. I went to a Christian school, but the Catholic school was in session. At that young age, I had recently discovered the scientific principle of reflecting light. In fact, I had just the Sunday before learned how to reflect light in church. I accidentally caught the sun's rays shining through the church windows using the globe of my watch. And I shined it in the pastor's eyes while he was preaching. Now, I got to tell you, that's not a good idea. And kids don't even think of trying it because I already know that trick. You know, after that incident in church, I had a brainstorm that week when I was off school. I wanted to try a science experiment involving the reflection of light. I was always a curious kid. So I got my mother's compact mirror out of her purse, and I went outside and I positioned myself under the neighbor's front porch where I could hide if need be. I could see into the windows of the Catholic school across the street, and I noticed that the children all had their backs to me as they were seated in their desks, and they were looking at the chalkboard. At the front of the classroom was a nun who was teaching them, and she was facing toward the window. Well, by now you can probably put two and two together. I reflected the sun using the mirror that I had in my hand into the eyes of the nun as she was teaching in that room across the street. She squinted and she ducked away from the bright light. All the children turned around to look and see what was happening, but I ducked under the porch so nobody saw me. I did this two, three, four times. And before long, I had two Catholic nuns chasing me through the entire neighborhood. Thankfully, I finally ditched them, but I learned a lesson that day, and here's the moral of the story. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. We all know that with the right instrument, light can be reflected, and we're going to see how that relates to our text. In fact, I've titled the message, Reflectors of Light. Now, you may wonder how I get that out of our passage this morning, but just bear with me. I am going to connect the dots as we go along. And I think by the end of the message, you'll say, aha, we are reflectors of light. I love the frequent use of imagery used by Jesus. In chapter 6, he claims to be the bread of life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And of course, the Jewish people that he's speaking to can relate to this vivid imagery from the Old Testament, particularly as they think of the manna that had been provided for them in Old Testament times. And yet, it's a practical illustration for us as well, because bread is a staple food in the diet of nearly every culture on earth. Nearly anybody can understand that. Then in chapter 7, Jesus claims to be living water. You remember on the last night of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, on that great day of the feast, after the priestly ceremony of pouring the water libation on the altar had ended, after the people are finished shouting, Hosanna, save now, in anticipation of Messiah, Jesus waits a moment and then cries out in John 7:37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, the imagery is vivid. For the people know of their forefathers who had been given water to drink from the rock in the wilderness. And the Apostle Paul tells us that rock was Christ. And that water had sustained their lives. And of course, they've just finished the great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, reflecting back on their wilderness experience as a nation and the beautiful water libation ceremony there in the temple. And they can see that Jesus is comparing himself to water, life-giving water, abundant life, so that those who are believing in him do not thirst. They are satisfied in Christ. The imagery is quite vivid, for water is the most essential commodity of life. Well, we come now to chapter 8, and we find Jesus using yet another familiar picture. In chapter 8, he claims to be the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, it's very important with any scripture passage to consider the context. It's really a dangerous thing to take scripture out of its context because it can be greatly misused. So let's look at it within the context. In chapter 8, verses 13 through 20, we find that Jesus has a discussion with the Pharisees. And the discussion takes place the next morning after the last night of the great Feast of Tabernacles. Now remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is all about the Messianic Kingdom. At least that's what it points to. And so the next day after Jesus is teaching, and many have remained in Jerusalem to hear him teach. Now to help you understand what's going through the minds of these people as Jesus is speaking, it's important for me to point out for you one other feature of the Feast of Tabernacles, that celebration. Now, I already illustrated for you in a previous message that extensive water libations would be offered each day, and especially on the last night of the feast. But there's something else quite special, which I have intentionally skipped over and intend to give you this morning. The Bible background commentary reports that throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, the entire city would be lit up with torches. The feast was known for its splendid lighting all over the city of Jerusalem. I did mention last week that the feast would begin with a lighting ceremony, maybe somewhat like our Olympic lighting ceremony. The lighting ceremony would be held at the court of the women at the temple complex. Now, in case you're not familiar, let me give you a little diagram here of the temple complex. You see the large building at the top of this diagram is the temple proper. But then this entire complex is all of the buildings and the courtyards surrounding the temple. This is Herod's temple in Christ's day, of course. This is where Jesus tells the Pharisees that he is the light of the world. He's at the treasury, which is where the temple storerooms are located. It's a treasury in that sense of the word. They would store things, grain for the Levites and other things for the temple administration. And these rooms, the treasury rooms, are located around the perimeter of the court of the women. The court of the women was the area where both men and women could mingle and speak together and hear teaching, whereas the women couldn't go any further than that. Only the priestly men could go into the temple proper after that. And then outside of this, of course, was the court of the Gentiles. But we're talking about just Jewish people only, men and women, in the court of the women. In the courtyard, there were four massive towers with lampstands on top. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, quotes an ancient historian who describes these lampstands as 50 cubits high and sumptuously gilded. A cubit is typically considered to be 18 inches, so you can do the math. These candelabras were 75 feet high. And as I said, there were four of them in the courtyard. Now imagine climbers going up the poles on little ladders attached to the sides and igniting the wicks at the top so that it all becomes ablaze. After being lit on the first day of the feast, they would remain ablaze throughout the duration of the feast. Several commentators point out that the whole city of Jerusalem was lit by the massive glow that came from the temple. It was just glorious all throughout the city. Once inside the entrance, the court of the women was just brilliantly illuminated. You can imagine in your mind's eye. It must make quite an impression on the people. When after all of this, Jesus says, standing in the courtyard right next to the lampstands, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That comment is electrifying. Now, what's the spiritual significance of this statement? Keep in mind that the Feast of Tabernacles is a remembrance and celebration of God's care of the Israelites throughout their wilderness journey during the time of Moses. In fact, not only have the people traveled from all over the nation to Jerusalem to remember their past in this celebration, they have made booths or tents or tabernacles to live in throughout this week of the feast. The feast is designed in large part to remind them of God's presence and watch care over them in the wilderness. Now, I want you to think. With all of that dramatic backdrop, the history, the purpose of the feast, the water libation, the lighting ceremony, all of that. What is one of the most prominent evidences of God's presence with his people during the time that they were in the wilderness? Let's go back to Numbers 9, verses 15 through 17. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. The cloud symbolizes the presence of God. When they see it, they think he's leading us, he's guiding us, he's protecting us, his presence is here with us. His very light brightens this dark wilderness. He visualizes for them his presence in that cloud. Think about it. They see it and they know God is there. And by faith they follow the cloud. The menorahs at the temple during Jesus' day are man-made reminders of the supernatural light that had led them in their actual wilderness experience. The Shekinah glow of God had long departed from the temple, sadly, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken during the Babylonian captivity, never to be found again. And by the way, it wasn't the enemy who took it, God took it away. You can read about that in the book of Ezekiel. Candles are a poor replica of the pillar of fire, but it's the best that man can do. Now, this is where it gets really exciting. The cloud in the Old Testament was one cloud, not two. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night were not two separate revelations of God. They were one. Many commentators have pointed out that the cloud simply looked differently during the daytime than at night. The point is, God was there 24/7, 365 days a year. In the daytime, it had appeared more as a cloud because the effect of the sun caused the fire to be more veiled. But at night, against the dark wilderness sky, can you imagine that Shekinah glow lighting the night sky? It was ablaze. And whenever they saw it, they knew God was there. And I was thinking this morning as I was doing my last minute preparations, what must an enemy have thought when they saw that? That's their God. We're not going to mess with them. Their God is there and you can see him. He's glowing. That would have been exciting. But now think of this. Is that glow not a very appropriate picture of the deity of Jesus Christ? He is God incarnate. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, is literally how it reads. Because of his human body, his glory is veiled. Man cannot see it. But every once in a while in the Gospels, we see glimpses of his glory. Most notably in his transfiguration before his disciples. The glory of the Lord shined upon Jesus. And they saw a picture of his messianic body. His brightness, his godhood became unveiled for them to see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The cloud of God in the Old Testament, his very presence and glory was every night unveiled for his people to see his power and presence. And what a type of Jesus that really is. And now amidst the backdrop of the Old Testament pillar of fire and the menorahs blazing away at the Feast of the Tabernacles at the temple, Jesus teaches about himself using these familiar lights as illustrations. He tells the Pharisees, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He can say this of himself because he is one and the same as the Old Testament pillar of fire. He's also the creator God who in Genesis 1:3 said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He alone is qualified to bring light to a dark world. Now this morning, I want to hone in on our text. And I would like to share with you three features of light. Number one, light dispels darkness. I have on more than one occasion been in a cave deep in the heart of the earth when the tour guide turns off all the lights. Have you ever been in one of those situations? Yeah, it's kind of eerie. It's as black as night. I mean, you can't see your hand in front of your face, and all the tourists get an idea of just how dark it is in a cave. You literally cannot see anybody else next to you, or like I said, your hand in front of your face. Then the guide may light a candle, and immediately some of the darkness is dispelled. And next he turns on a flashlight, and even more darkness fades away. And finally the electric lights come back on, and the whole cave is flooded with light. Why? Because light dispels darkness. And the more light, the more darkness that is chased away. In what sense is Jesus the light that chases away darkness? Well, Colossians 2:9 says, "In him," that is in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus is the incarnate representation of the Father. He is holy and righteous and loving and merciful and kind and patient, and on it goes, just like the Father. We know that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The same is true of Jesus. In a spiritual sense, he brings light to our dark world. In John 12:35, he said, "He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Spiritual darkness is blinding, and it leads men around aimlessly in life. And who is behind the darkness? Well, Satan and his host, obviously, referred to as the rulers of the darkness of this world. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4, referring to Satan, says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The objective of Satan is to keep unbelievers in the dark regarding eternal life, and to keep believers in the dark regarding the abundant life. Technically, John 8 and verse 12 is directed to believers for a couple of reasons. One, we know that Jesus is speaking to Jewish people who are already Old Testament believers. Furthermore, what does he say as the way to receive his light? Well, in verse 12, he says the way to receive light is by following him. Salvation, or we could say regeneration, is not by following Jesus, it's by believing on him for eternal life. Following Jesus is discipleship language. Not all believers are disciples. So while there is an application to salvation in the bread of life, the water of life, and the light of the world language, these passages are all technically directed at believers who need to repent of sin and follow Jesus in discipleship. He says in verse 12, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Light that brings life. Abundant life. Eternal life, yes, of course, but ultimately abundant life. That's really the context here. Incidentally, this is messianic language. After the birth of John the Baptist, his father Zechariah prophesied that one aspect of his son's ministry would be, Luke 1:79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Again, this is messianic language. In Matthew 4:16, quoting Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, we read, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Once again, it's messianic language. And in this case, it refers to Christ's ministry to the Jews in the northern part of the Galilee region, the part of the nation that was farthest from Jerusalem geographically, and farthest from Jehovah God spiritually because of the history of the Assyrian invasion and infiltration. There's a lot of history there. We won't go into it today. But that's why they're called the people who sat in the region of darkness. Jesus spent a great deal of time ministering in that region of darkness so that his countrymen would repent and return to Jehovah. Now, what about you, dear Christian? I want you to think this through and make some applications. You've been exposed to the light of Jesus. You're saved. But are you living for him? Or are you living in darkness because of your sin? Do you know a believer can still live in darkness? Yes, they're saved, they're eternally secure, but they're living in darkness spiritually because their sin is blinding them. Well, Jesus is ready to dispel your darkness from your heart. And he does that by cleansing you from sin. 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:7. He does that by filling you with his Holy Spirit. These are aspects of discipleship. And you know that discipleship is costly. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Are you willing to pay that price? Are you willing to follow Jesus? Well, we've seen, number one, that light dispels darkness. We come now to a second feature of light. Number two, light exposes sin. When I was a kid, I used to enjoy catching insects and other creepy, crawly things, and we would have on our back porch all these jars and cans lined up with a different bug in each one. You know, that was what I did. And I would typically find these critters underneath rocks and old boards. Sometimes I'd find snakes or huge spiders or lizards or salamanders. And those kind of things all seem to like dark places. Have you ever noticed that? And living in the South, we all know about roaches. They love to hide in dark places. And when the lights are turned on, what do the roaches do? They go scattering, right? Do you know the same is true in a spiritual sense? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. John 3:19. And when the light of Christ shines on our sin, we scatter. Why? Because light makes sinning people feel uncomfortable. We start to squirm because it's shining a spotlight on our sin. You know what this is known as? Conviction of sin. The Spirit of God is doing His work, His job of convincing. When Jesus shines light on the hearts of these dark-hearted Pharisees, they get uncomfortable. They don't like it. They have sin in their lives, which is spiritual darkness, so that Christ shining on them makes them very uncomfortable and irritable too. Think of the men, these very Pharisees probably, who catch the woman in the act of adultery and bring her to Jesus, which is the text right before this one. We looked at it last Sunday. He says to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Who threw the first stone? Nobody. They all leave. They're all under conviction. They can't throw rocks. They're all guilty of sin. Their sin will ultimately lead them to crucify Christ. We know that. But for now, it just results in an argument, which we find in our text. In verse 13, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of lying. Imagine that. John 8:13. Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." You're a liar, essentially. In verse 14, Jesus responds, and I'm going to paraphrase this, "Even though I am my own witness, what I am saying is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no knowledge of those things." By the way, have you ever noticed that sometimes people have a little bit of knowledge of something, and they like to spout off and show their knowledge, but they don't have full knowledge of the subject? And you're sitting there and you're just thinking, "You are so ignorant." You are spouting off all your worldly wisdom and it falls far short of the full truth. And you're thinking to yourself, "I know the full truth in this case and you don't even begin to know it." And that's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. "I know the whole truth. You guys don't even begin to know the whole truth." In verse 17, he adds, "The law requires the witness of two men to be considered valid in court." And then he says, "I'm one witness to my veracity. My Father is the other." Of course, the people had heard the voice of God at the baptism of Christ when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, that's not good enough for these Pharisees. They ask in verse 19, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answers that they do not know him or the Father. Again, this is a case of ignorance. You know, we can't even talk on a level playing field here, Jesus essentially saying, because you guys don't even know who my Father is. If you knew who my Father was, you'd realize there are two solid witnesses here as to me being the light of the world. Well, their question does reveal their ignorance and darkness of heart. From this back and forth discussion, we see that these Pharisees have chosen to remain in darkness. If they had chosen to repent of sin and believe Jesus, they would have known the Father. But they rejected both the Father and the Son. In fact, the argument gets so heated in the remaining passage, they're ready to kill Jesus. Now, this is in a future message that I'll be preaching, but John 8:59 says, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." They're going to stone him to death. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. These men, because of their sin, prefer to be covered by darkness than exposed by light. But exposure of sin is exactly what sinful people need so that they can see their sin and get right with God. Amen. We come now to our third and final feature of light. Number 3, light illumines the whole world. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Not merely the light of the Jews, but also the light of the Gentiles. He's the light of the whole world. Now that surely angers the Pharisees, who despise the Gentiles. But the irony of this is that Israel as a nation was set apart to be a light to the nations. Had that happened in world history up to that point? No, and it still hasn't happened. At least not yet. But someday, when Israel turns to the Messiah at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will establish his messianic kingdom on earth. And Isaiah 42 verse 6 prophesies that Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles. And gloriously, Israel at that time will also be a light to the Gentiles. Do you remember Simeon? After the birth of Jesus, that elderly man who held the baby pronounced a blessing. He prophesied that Jesus would be, quote, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Now here's an important question. How does Christ's light illumine our present world? And for that matter, how has it illumined the world throughout human history, at least since his time? After all, Jesus is not physically present here anymore to shine in this world. You ever wondered about that? He says, I'm the light of the world. Well, how does he continue to be light even though he's gone from this earth? And even if he were here, he could only be in one place at one time. How then can he claim to be the light of the world? How can he possibly illumine the entire globe in a spiritual sense? Those of you who are a bit older will remember that during the presidency of George Bush, the elder, he would frequently refer in his speeches to 1,000 points of light. How many of you remember that? Yes, I do as well. He said in one speech, and I'll quote, I have spoken of 1,000 points of light, of all the community organizations that are spread like stars throughout our nation, doing good. The old ideas are new again because they are not old, they are timeless. Duty, sacrifice, commitment, and a patriotism that finds its expression in taking part and pitching in, end quote. Well, in that speech, President Bush was referring to the numerous churches and civic organizations and nonprofit charities that exist to help mankind, and he was commending their efforts. In fact, I remember that during his presidency, he frequently called for these 1,000 point of lights to rise up and shine brighter for the good of our nation. Now, he was speaking politically, of course, but did you know that his speechwriter was a Christian? Peggy Noonan. Drawing from the scriptures, she incorporated into President Bush's speeches this beautiful imagery of points of light and applied them in a secular context. But let's ask, what is the passage from which she draws this imagery? Well, you know, it's Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Those are obviously the words of Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Think with me. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But here in Matthew 5, he says, you are the light of the world. So what's it going to be? Is he the light of the world, or are you the light of the world? And what's the answer?
Yes.
Yes. He is the light, but we are to reflect his light. We are called to be points of light, if you will, everywhere we go. Not because we're merely do-gooders, but by the very nature of the fact that we are reflectors of his image, his glory. I absolutely love this verse of scripture. It's probably my second favorite verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 4:18 is my favorite verse. But 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding, that is reflecting as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now let's dissect this verse very briefly. We all, that's believers, with unveiled face, that is with a countenance that shines forth unashamed because there's nothing between your soul and the Savior. It's a conscience that's clean and clear and pure before God, not held back by any sin in the life. And so your face is unveiled in that sense. Beholding or reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Think about this. The pillar of fire that hovered over the tabernacle in the Old Testament is the same fire that burns within you. His name is Holy Spirit, and he reveals Christ in your life. The verse says, you are being transformed into the same image. That is, as you reflect Christ by your life, you are being changed into his image. You become more like him. We sang this morning that great hymn, Oh, to be like thee. How do you become like him? When you reflect him in this world. That's what the verse says. From glory to glory, this is a neat thought, the glory of God that you are reflecting will grow greater and greater as he transforms you. People will see a greater and greater measure of Jesus in your life. It's like an upward spiral. The more you glorify and reflect the Savior through your life, the more people see it, and the more he is glorified, and the more you are glorified together with him. That concept is mind-blowing and absolutely beautiful. You should meditate on that one. And then it says, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's really not about you. It's about him. It's the Spirit of the Lord who does it. John 6:63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You cannot even muster this up on your own, even if you try. Only the Spirit of God can produce it in your life as you surrender to him by faith and say, Lord, I lay it on the altar. Here I am. I believe what you've said, and I will reflect your image in this world. Now, don't miss this. You are to be a reflector of the Shekinah glory, for the glory of God is inside of you. He lives within you. You're very much like one of those menorahs in the temple that pointed back to the Old Testament fire. Christian, your ministry in this world is to be light in this dark world, reflecting the light of the Savior by your very own life. Your God-given mission, if we could sum it up in one verse, is Acts 26 and verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's our God-given responsibility on this earth. And you can fulfill this mission only to the extent that you are reflecting the light of Jesus Christ by your life. So how are you doing with that? If you're not reflecting his life, it's because of sin in your life that has robbed you of joyous fellowship with God. Now, I remind you of 1 John 1:6, because sometimes we deny, I don't have sin in my life. But 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So be careful about saying, I'm right with God. There's nothing between my soul and the Savior. When in reality, there's darkness in your life because of sin. You're a liar, God says. Do not convince yourself that you're walking in the light, fellowshipping with the Lord, if there is something between your soul and the Savior. You know what you need? 1 John 1:7, the next verse. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us, is the idea of the verb there. Continues to cleanse us from all sin. Christian, if you're not a point of light in this dark world, a reflector of the Savior's light, then you need to repent of your sin and you need to seek restoration of fellowship with your Lord. And that's easily done. When you simply come to him and say, oh God, I have sinned. Forgive me. He will. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then ask him to fill you once again with his Holy Spirit, and he will. Keep in mind that God has already delivered you from the power of darkness and has conveyed you into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love, Colossians 1:13. Therefore, walk as children of light. I close with Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Thus, believer, you are to be a reflector of light, the light of Jesus. He's gone from this world now, but you're still here. And as long as you're here, you should be reflecting his light. Let's bow in prayer.